We've been in a series of messages through Paul's letter to the Colossians for a number of weeks leading up to Palm Sunday and Easter, and we find ourselves this morning on the second Sunday of Easter in 2020 in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. This is really the heart of the book as the Apostle Paul begins to raise the issues of false teachers and false doctrine that has been unleashed in the church and that is wreaking havoc. And so the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 6, begins to outline what he wants believers to do, what he wants them to think, how he wants them to do theology. And you'll notice with me this morning that he gives several features of the Christian life almost as a progression in the Christian life. Notice, first of all, the foundation in Christ, our foundation in Christ in verses 6 through 8. And then, secondly, our completion in Christ in verses 9 and 10. Thirdly, our acceptance in Christ in verses 11 and 12. And then finally, our forgiveness in Christ in verses 13 through 15. So, along with an outline of the message, join me in prayer now. Let's ask our Lord to bless our time of study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. We pray for a visitation of your Holy Spirit as our master teacher, that you would lead and guide us into all truth as we look together at your inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. And so, Lord, bless these moments now, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice that Paul begins or introduces this section with our foundation in Christ in verses 6 through 8. And he does two things, basically. Number one, Paul tells the Colossian Christians what to pursue, and then secondly, what to avoid. He mentions what to pursue in verses 6 and 7. They have received Christ as Lord. So they have been rooted in the faith, and now he reminds them that the Lord is building them up and establishing them in their faith. One of the things that you will notice over and over again in this entire section is the words in Christ or with Christ. The whole section is dominated by our union with Christ. And that begins here. I'm reminded of the words of Psalm 1, verse 3. The godly man, the godly woman is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. It does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The Bible makes it clear that we as Christians have a need for growth and development. God did not save us through the blood of Jesus Christ so that we just simply sit and enjoy our salvation. No, he saved us, and just like a plant, we are called to grow. We are called to grow spiritually. That's why 1 John 2:6 says, "The one who says he abides in him, that is in Jesus, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." And that's what Paul is saying here in Colossians 2, 6 and 7. I want you to walk in the same manner that Christ walked. What does that mean practically? It means that if you're a Christian, you ought to seek to grow. You ought to seek to appropriate the means of grace at your disposal. You ought to seek to be a part of Christ's church. You ought to seek to grow in His Word, to attend Bible studies, to take advantage of the sacraments and prayer, and yes, church discipline. There's so many people that are professing Christians that have no vital connection to Christ's church. And ladies and gentlemen, we need to be reminded that we are the visible body of Christ on earth. And the church, with its offices and ordinances, is an established institution that every Christian ought to be a vital part of, and that should be a vital part of their life. And so Paul tells us to pursue this sense of growth and development. Now, notice secondly in verse 8, Paul tells us what to avoid: the worldly philosophy. Look at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. You see, part of our foundation as Christians is not only what we're supposed to pursue, it also includes what we're to avoid. And any type of teaching, any type of thinking that moves away from Christ as Lord is in error. You know, the word philosophy comes from two Greek words, phileo, that is to love, and sophia, that is wisdom. And so philosophy is the love of wisdom. Unfortunately, most philosophers throughout history have denied the existence of God. And that's what leads to all kinds of false belief, like deism. Deism. You know, God created the world, and like a giant clock, he wound it up and threw it into order, and then he lays back and has nothing to do with it. I can't help but think of that song years ago by Bette Midler, "From a Distance," as if God is not involved, he's not personal, we're all on our own. Or pantheism. You know, pantheism is the belief that God is found in everything, in this pulpit, in all forms of matter. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is a heresy. Ultimately, truth is not a matter of empirical investigation. That is, as man looks at his created universe or the created order, if he denies the existence of God or suppresses the existence of God, he begins to say that truth is a matter of what I observe with my five senses or my reason, rationalism. All of these are philosophies. They do not take into consideration the sinfulness of man, and rationalism, especially the sinfulness of man's mind. We in the Reformed tradition talk about total depravity. It does not mean that we are as sinful as we can possibly be. What it does mean is that we are sinful in all parts of our being, and that includes the mind, ladies and gentlemen. Our ability to exercise logic and reason is not neutral. It has been stained by sin, just like every other aspect of our being. And so worldly philosophy has no room for God. It's man's ignorant and arrogant way to find meaning and purpose and significance and fulfillment in this brief life on earth. Now, to a large degree, this is what Jesus was dealing with, if I can give you an illustration of it, in our gospel reading for this morning, in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. You see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were very religious. The scribes were very religious people. But inside, they began to deny the existence of God, and that's what led to their traditions. That is, their own teachings from the basics of man rather than the Word of God. They began to deny the Word of God, and that's what Jesus called them out on. Godless philosophy, with its enthronement of man's reason and experience as the ultimate judge of what is true, has led to the demise, not the development, of humanity. I remember the 19th century German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, as he scorned Christianity as the religion of weaklings, and one of the first to proclaim God is dead, although Nietzsche found himself as a victim of his own philosophy. He died, and for about the last 11 years of his life, he went insane as a result of his obsession to see himself as the one who could fix everything. That man was the measure of all things. Well, we could go on and on with worldly philosophy. But again, that which eliminates God from the picture and his word as the source and the basis of absolute truth. Now remember, Paul is dealing with a problem in Colossae. He never names it specifically, but we know from a study of the book that it involves the elements of legalism, Jewish legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. That if I treat my body in a certain way, with certain techniques, and I deal with myself that way, that I will find enlightenment, that I will find ultimate meaning. And it's sad, because the Colossian problem had Colossian teachers who were running around teaching things that left individuals insecure in who they are, isolated from one another, and with a sense of guilt and shame. And that's what Satan always does. He promotes insecurity. He promotes isolation. He promotes guilt and shame. And that is the result of worldly philosophy, the very opposite of what our Lord came to offer us. And see, this is what Paul is going to deal with now in verses 9 through 15. He's going to deal with those benefits that we have in Christ. He tells us to have a foundation, to receive Christ, and to go on growing in Him. Avoid worldly philosophy. Well, now he tells us three things that we have in Christ, and these are not new. He's already mentioned them, but the thrust in this passage is to show us that by these benefits, we will be able to avoid false teaching, heresy, worldly philosophy as it creeps in to Christian doctrine. Notice with me, first of all, our completion in Christ. Look at verses 9 and 10 with me. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. Paul is reminding us of the incarnation of Jesus. We studied this in chapter 1 in verses 10 through 15 several weeks ago. And here Paul is saying that just as Christ was the perfect, complete, infinite God-man, so also we sinners discover the fullness, that is the complete understanding of humanity, who we are and why we are here in our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is very important because the opposite of a strong, healthy sense of completion, of purpose and significance, is a crippling sense of insecurity and emptiness. That is to say, I need someone or something to make me complete. And a sense of insecurity, a sense of incompletion, a sense of emptiness is a strong weapon in the hands of Satan as he works through false teachers, both then and now. I mean, historically, we can see that this has always been one of the tactics of Satan. We can consider back in the Garden of Eden, Satan's temptation of Eve. After God blessed her and Adam with everything that they needed, they were complete. They had a sense of satisfaction. But Satan came and said, "You're missing out on something. You need something else to make you wise. You have not tasted the sweetness of that tree." Did God actually say, "Don't eat of any tree"? He began to confuse Eve. And part of that confusion and part of that temptation was to throw before her the lie that somehow life was incomplete without the things that Satan could give. It's no wonder Jesus said in John 10:10, "The thief, Satan, comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I came, saith the Lord Jesus, that they might have life and have it abundantly." See, a driving tyrannical pressure to rebel against God and His Word in order to find true freedom, a sense of completion, but not in Christ Jesus, only in something or someone this world has to offer. Think about it. Think about the if-onlys in your life. People say all the time, "If only I were more beautiful. If only I had more money. If only I were more successful. If only I were married." then everything would be wonderful. If only I can get that promotion or that job. If only I can get that girl, that guy, the car. And it goes on and on, because we think in those things that this world has to offer, they will give us a sense of completion. They will give us a sense of significance and fulfillment. But ladies and gentlemen, nothing and no one in this life can give you that sense of completion and fulfillment. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can give. And that's why we read Jeremiah 10, verses 1 through 10. The search for completion, for significance, for fulfillment apart from God always leads to idolatry. And what can an idol do? Ultimately, nothing except suck the life out of you whenever we hold it up as a replacement, as a substitute for the living God. I remember the words of a 20th century philosopher, the French existentialist Jean-Paul Sartre, who was also an atheist. He wrote a novel named Nausea. And the main character in that novel says this, quote, "Every existing thing is born without reason, goes on living out of weakness, and dies by accident." And in another place he said, "Man is a useless passion." Now in one sense he had that right. Because in our sinfulness, left in our sinfulness, we have no meaning, no significance. But you know, people stop short of Christ and they adopt the same type of thinking and philosophy that Sartre had. No wonder there's so many teenage suicides. No wonder there's so many children born out of wedlock. No wonder we have alcohol and substance abuse, because too often, ladies and gentlemen, we as sinners try to find our sense of significance in those things that the world says will fulfill you. But it's a lie. And you know something? It's crept into the church. I mean, Easter Sunday, with no churches available, I turned on my television, and there were two religious programs, each about an hour long. One was a Roman Catholic Mass, and the other was an evangelical Christian extravaganza. And the individuals that spoke in there are ones known to me as those who present Christianity as a means of becoming wealthy and prosperous, successful, winsome, and attractive. That is not the religion of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me. Lose your life and you'll find it. Give yourself to me and you'll find out what living is all about. You'll taste the bread of heaven. And I will put inside of you an artesian well, a fountain of living water," he said in John 7. "You'll be complete. You will not have to live with this sense of insecurity and emptiness." I believe it was St. Augustine who said, "God created us, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee." Because that's why we were made, ladies and gentlemen, is to have fellowship with God and to glorify Him, not to sate ourselves with everything this world has to offer. Whether it's hedonism or nihilism or any other type of ism, it'll always lead us astray. Paul is saying to us, even though you may not be able to name or identify these philosophies, what you have to do is be careful that they don't deviate from Christ as the centerpiece and your union with Him. You know, they say that the U.S. Treasury has a way of training agents in order to identify counterfeit bills. One would think that they spent most of their time looking at counterfeit bills. No. The way of training is to be looking at the authentic article over and over and over again. This fixation on that which is authentic gives the ability to spot that which is phony and fake. And ladies and gentlemen, that's true in theology too. Whenever we fixate on Christ, who is the head of all rule and authority, then we'll be able to identify when a preacher, a teacher, a philosophy begins to deviate away from the centrality of the eternal Son of God. The Apostle Paul said in another place, we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Well, that is our completion in Christ. Now notice, secondly, which probably is the most difficult portion of the passage, verses 11 and 12, and I've labeled this our acceptance in Christ. The Colossian heresy was a mixture of pagan philosophy and Jewish legalism. And apparently the false teachers taught that circumcision was necessary for salvation. And submission to circumcision as an act of dedication and consecration, urged on the Colossians by the new teachers. It stood for a second initiation, a hoop to jump through, if you will, subsequent to baptism. And by this, the believer would enter into a full inheritance. Verses 11 and 12 are packed. And I don't know how many different commentators I read this past week. Some of them speak of circumcision as the removal of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And they focus on sanctification in these words. But remember Paul's polemic. He is dealing with false teachers. He is dealing with Jewish legalism. He is dealing with those who always want to keep growing Christians. They want to keep a step ahead of them. And so they follow their teachings, and they remain without the whole picture. Every Jewish boy was circumcised on the eighth day after his birth, according to Leviticus chapter 12. And it was the sign that belonged to the covenant nation in Genesis 17. But membership in the covenant community did not guarantee individual salvation. And you see what? That's what the false teachers do. They take away from your completion in Christ, but also they want to take away from your acceptance in Christ. That is, you have to keep doing things, not by God's grace, but you have to keep doing extra things to attain this standing or to keep this standing. The Apostle Paul is very clear here, as he would be later on in Romans 2, that circumcision did not guarantee individual salvation. Ladies and gentlemen, nothing we do can add to the grace of God and the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is by grace that we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, so that no one can boast. And Paul says in Romans 2, 25 and 28, indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the whole law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward of the flesh, but he who is one, a Jew inwardly, circumcision of the heart. And this is not new. Moses said in Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more. And later on in chapter 30, verse 6 of Deuteronomy, he says, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. And so here with this background, Paul is saying to the Colossians, you do not need to have the old covenant sign of circumcision. You have received the circumcision of Christ. You have been brought into the covenant community, not by an outward sign or symbol on your body, but by the inward reality of the cleansing work of Jesus Christ. Just as the foreskin was cut away, Paul is using that symbolically to say, when Christ redeemed you, he cleansed you of the body of flesh. Now, we still have the sin nature that we have to deal with. But before God, we are clean, ladies and gentlemen. We are spotless, sinless, as Jude says at the end of his epistle. And so just as the old covenant Jews were circumcised to demonstrate their acceptance into the kingdom, so also we as Christians are baptized and brought in to the kingdom. But ladies and gentlemen, Paul's major emphasis here is not on physical baptism. It's true that baptism is the fuller picture, the fuller pattern of circumcision, just like the Lord's Supper is the fuller pattern of the Passover. But you see, Paul's intention here is to demonstrate acceptance. You are part of the covenant family, the new covenant in Christ. It is not a matter of an outward sign. Now, we as Christians get baptized. But remember, the thief on the cross was never baptized. It was not an article. It was not an issue for salvation. It's only by the grace of God that we're saved. And so Paul is saying several things here. Number one, that baptism is the fuller pattern of circumcision, but chiefly what he is saying is you don't have to be circumcised. You do not have to submit to Jewish legalism in order to be a Christian. You are accepted in the Beloved on the basis of Christ's finished work on the cross alone. And there is nothing you can do to cleanse yourself of your sin, because Christ, and notice the verbs in the passage in the past tense, he's already taken away that body of sin, that flesh. There's a sense here in which there is an already and a not yet. Christ has dealt with our flesh. That means we stand faultless and sinless before him. And that is a motivation for Christian living. But we still have the flesh to deal with, in that sense that we have a sin nature. And the flesh sets his desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And Paul talks about that through his other epistles, how there's always going to be a war going on while we're here. But you see what Paul is doing practically. Whereas completion in Christ should eliminate any sense of personal insecurity and emptiness, and our acceptance in Christ should eliminate any sense of isolation. You know, isolation is one of the worst things a human being can be subject to. We think about the global pandemic and the isolation that it has brought. Every one of us going away to our homes, isolated and secluded. Once those are tested for the coronavirus, isolation sets in. Self-isolation. We hear all of that these days. We hear about solitary confinement, one of the worst forms of punishment in prison. Well, Paul is saying, you don't have to stand on the outskirts and listen to some guru tell you to do something else in order to truly be accepted, to truly be enlightened. No, just as our union in Christ makes us complete, so it also makes us accepted in the Beloved family, because we have been cleansed by Christ. And our baptism demonstrates that, the washing away of sin and the coming of the Holy Spirit as we are brought into the new covenant family based on the merits of Jesus Christ alone. And that's very important, ladies and gentlemen. There is a sense of isolation in our world even before the pandemic. People engage in sexual immorality. People smoke marijuana, they take drugs, they try to drown themselves, often because they're lonely. They're isolated. And one of the beautiful features of Christianity is that sense of not only union with Christ, fellowship with Christ, but also fellowship with one another. And a sense of unity, not uniformity. We're all different. But unity, where we come together in Jesus. What a beautiful picture. Well, I must hurry. We have our foundation in Christ, our completion in Christ, Paul says, our acceptance in Christ, and finally, our forgiveness in Christ. In verses 13 through 15, our forgiveness in Christ should eliminate that sense of guilt and debt due to our sins. And ladies and gentlemen, if a sense of incompletion, a sense of emptiness, and a sense of isolation is crippling enough, think about the sense of guilt, the sense of death. There are so many that live with guilt for sins. It's important to find security, and it's important to find acceptance in Jesus Christ. But even these, apart from the forgiveness of our sins, would be meaningless. And how did God secure forgiveness of our sins? Paul lays it out beautifully. First of all, through regeneration to a new life. Look at verse 13. You were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive together with Him. That is, God Almighty, God the Father, brought us alive in Jesus Christ. As Christ rose from the grave, so we begin a new life. We're born again. Ladies and gentlemen, people are not spiritually sick, they're dead. And there's a big difference between the two. A dead person cannot respond unless there is stimuli from an outside source. And that's exactly what happens to us. We have to be born again. We have to be regenerated. We cannot come to new spiritual life apart from Him. And this involves not only regeneration, but cancellation of debt. Look at verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What a beautiful word picture. The law of God condemns every human being. It creates a crushing sense of debt that we cannot repay. We could never establish our righteousness before a holy God. And so God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He came to earth in the form of a man, Jesus Christ, the infinite God-man, the perfect God-man. And He lived a perfect life to fulfill the demands of the law for us. And then He died on the cross in order to pay for all the infractions against the law on our behalf. And so our debt is fully, completely paid off, and we stand before the Lord free of guilt. But it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 15. Regeneration to a new life, cancellation of the debt, and destruction of the enemy. These words remind us of the ultimate victory we have in Christ Jesus. And note, it's not a circumstantial victory. What I mean by that is not a daily deliverance from my circumstances so that I get an A on the test, or so that my marriage remains stable, or so that I don't lose my job, but an eternal victory. I no longer have to live with a sense of guilt and shame and disgrace of my sins. Why? Because I've been regenerated in Christ, born again, and the cancellation of my debt to the law has been fulfilled. But look at verse 15. He has disarmed the rulers and authorities. He's made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. God Almighty triumphed over those authorities and powers in the spiritual realm. And ladies and gentlemen, that points chiefly to Satan and all of his demons, the accuser of the brethren. And the Bible says not only have we been regenerated, but our debt has been canceled because Christ dealt the significant blow against Satan on the cross. No wonder the Apostle John said in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 8, the reason the Son of God, Jesus, appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And him who causes thievery and death is no longer your master. Would that we could get a hold of that. And ladies and gentlemen, all of this is in Christ Jesus. It points to our union with Christ. And when we're born again, when we embrace the finished work of Christ on the cross, we are joined together in Him. We lose our lives and we find ourselves in Christ. That's why Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. You lose your life, you'll find it. And how many people out there are searching for a sense of completion, a sense of acceptance, and a sense of forgiveness? Paul says it's all in Christ. You don't need a guru. You don't need somebody in front of you blazing the trail and telling you to catch up. It's all yours for the asking. Jesus will come into your heart. The Bible makes it clear that those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved from their sins. If you believe by faith, you turn away from your sin in repentance, and in faith you trust Jesus Christ alone for salvation, all these benefits become yours. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Apostle Paul and your usage of him. And Father, we thank you that nothing in this world and no one from a human standpoint can fulfill the longing of our heart, our body, our soul beyond Jesus. Lord, help us to embrace you. Those of us that are believers afresh and anew, may we find our completion, our acceptance, and our forgiveness in you and not in our actions or not in some vain hope in this life. And Lord, for those who have never known you, I pray that as only you can, that you would sovereignly, supernaturally invade their hearts by the foolishness of the message preached, that you might be glorified and that they might be redeemed. Lord, do all these things and more. We'll give you the praise and the glory and the honor for all that you will do. And we make our prayer humbly. In Jesus' name,